Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Our Father and our God, we are thankful, I pray, for the reminder this morning of what it really means to be your people. Not merely a people who are forgiven, not merely a people who are absolved of our guilt, not merely a people set on a path of a different life, but a people who have been brought into your life in Christ by the Spirit. People who are sharers in this new creation in Him. And Father, as those who have been set apart to you in Christ by your Spirit so as to become the dwelling of the living God, what could be more appropriate than that we would be in all things, in all aspects, in all ways, wholly consecrated to you? Indeed, in that way, we simply testify to the truth of your will, the truth of your work, the truth of our participation in that work and its fruit. So, Father, I pray that as we continue our worship, that you will open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that even in the things that we have contemplated and been reminded of, that you will press them more firmly upon our consciousness and our conviction as we again return to the word of our Lord, his testimony of his work, its meaning, its purpose. How glorious is your gospel! Minister it to us in this time. Strengthen us in faith. Build us up in hope and joy. And grant us your peace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been considering the healing episode at Bethesda. And again, I want to remind you that what we see in this long monologue, this long discourse of our Lord, is his commentary on that particular event. We don't want to lose sight of the larger context. And we've seen that when Jesus did this healing, he was immediately accused. As soon as the Jews found out who had done this work, he was accused by the Jews of breaking the Sabbath, healing a man, doing a work on the Sabbath. And Jesus gave us and gave them, John records for us, his summary answer to that objection in verse 17, chapter 5. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He told them that when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, he said that my work coincides with my Father's work. He is working, as it were, on the Sabbath, and I continue to work. But more than that, by referring to God as his Father and by being the Father's Son, Jesus was saying that his work was his Father's work. The work that he did was the work of the Father, and therefore they were effectively accusing God of breaking the Sabbath. Well, that claim on Jesus' part caused the Jews to even expand their accusation, their charge against him. It wasn't just that he was breaking the Sabbath, but that he was actually claiming equality with God. He was making a claim for himself that constituted blasphemy. And that enlarged charge stands behind the balance of the chapter as Jesus now begins to really expand upon his own brief explanation in verse 17. But that's the context in which we need to read this long discourse of our Lord. Keep it within its circumstance. Typical of Jesus' ministry, he would act and then he would speak in a way that would address what he had done. His words weren't just in a vacuum. They weren't just some theological treatise, but he would speak to in such a way as to explain or interpret his actions. He acted so as to gain attention, so as to draw in the view and the observation and even the questioning of those around him to provide him the opportunity to then speak to what he had done. So what I'd like to do is consider this balance of chapter 5 then, this long discourse of our Lord in its two primary parts. The first part is Jesus giving the basis for his work and the significance of what it is that he has done. The basis and the significance of his work, not just the healing, but springing more broadly even beyond that. But the basis and the significance of his work. And then the second part, which we will turn to next week, is the corroborating witnesses that he brings to his work. He gives the basis and the significance of his work, and then he draws in corroborating witnesses, authenticating what it is that he has done. So today, then, the first part of that discourse will take us from verse 19 through verse 30. Let's read that together. John 5, beginning at verse 19. Or let's just pick it up at verse 17 again, just to capture that context. Jesus answered them when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, it is right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There's a whole lot there, and it's easy to get bogged down in the details. It's easy to pick out certain things. If I could put an analogy in front of you, if you have a 500-piece jigsaw puzzle and all the pieces are set in the table in front of you, it can be an overwhelming task. But what we tend to do is to keep the box top close at hand so we can look at it and see what the picture looks like, what the pieces look like when they're assembled. And we use that as the framework or the grid through which we start assembling the pieces. And I want to take somewhat that approach with this passage and in a sense, establish a general framework for viewing what Jesus is saying here. Before we get bogged down in the details, like analyzing a given puzzle piece in isolation, I want to establish a general picture, a framework of what's going on here, and then deal with the salient issues in the context. A couple of foundational considerations then, and this one isn't necessarily tied to the context, but it tends to be kind of a lightning rod that captures people's attention. So I wanted to speak to it and set it aside. And that's this issue of equality and submission. You have two things going on here, and really this is common in all the Gospels, but certainly in John's Gospel, is this dual dynamic of Jesus' equality with the Father, his oneness with the Father, and yet his unapologetic submission to the Father. Often this is reduced to the idea of subordinationism, the Son as subordinate to the Father. Sometimes that subordination takes the form of saying, well, he's subordinate to God in terms of his function, his activities. He's subordinate to God in terms of his practices because he's doing what God told him to do or what God gave him to do. His actions are what God directed him to, therefore his activities are reflective of the superiority of his Father. He's subordinate to the Father. Sometimes it's treated in terms of a ranking subordination. The Father's greater than him. The Father is over him. He's underneath the Father in a ranking sort of way. Sometimes, even in the early church, there was a distinction of essence or substance. The idea that the Son was a kind of divine being, but of a lesser substance, a different substance than the Father. This was the great Nicene issue of homoousios versus homoiousios, of the same substance or of like substance with the Father. And the decision was made actually under the oversight of Constantine himself to adopt the position of homoousios. The Son is of the same substance of the Father. But this equality, subordination, or submission issue, how do we understand that? And what I would say is that when we think about it rightly, we realize that Jesus' submission is what precisely proves his equality with God. His submission is what precisely proves his equality with God, even as his equality with God necessitated his submission to the Father in all ways. What do I mean by that? If Jesus is the incarnate Word, if he is the incarnate Word, then the only way for him to uphold and to manifest his complete oneness, his complete equality with God, is to live in perfect accord with God as man. He is the Word incarnate. Therefore, the only way in which he could actually demonstrate his full accord, his full oneness, his full equality even with the Father, is to live in perfect accord, one will, one mind, one purpose with the Father as a man. His submission substantiated and authenticated his identity as true God and also as true man, so that he can say, to see me is to see the Father. As I've said many times, tongue in cheek, not because he floated 6 inches above the ground and had some rainbow aura around him, but because when you see his person, you hear his words, you see his works, you are seeing the Father. And that's what he's saying here in this context. This was an important message for the Jews to get because they're observing a man and they're saying, this man is contravening God's law. This man is, in a sense, standing in opposition to God. And Jesus says, no, you are seeing God himself in what I am doing. You are seeing, really, the Father. I am not opposing the Father. I am not contradicting God's will, God's law, God's purposes. You are seeing those very realities present in me and what I say and what I do. So Jesus' insistence, therefore, in John, and this is a common theme in John's gospel, is that witnessing his person, his words, his works, as they represent submission to his Father's will, is to witness God himself. Now, I'll leave it at that, but I wanted to at least touch on that, because often that becomes the point of focus that commentators walk down this path of how do we understand his submission to his Father when he's equal with God. So I didn't want to leave that unaddressed. Now I want to get more into the big issue here in terms of establishing a framework, which is what I'm calling the scriptural and even the salvation historical context for what Jesus is saying here. Once again, saints, and I know I say it all the time, but it is very true, often we struggle to really get at what it is that Jesus is talking about and why he says things the way he does to the Jews and why they respond the way that they do, because we have such a weak background of understanding of the salvation history. Jesus came to a people who knew their scriptures, but they understood them a certain way. And he connected himself with the scriptures and what the scriptures were talking about, but in a way that caught them off guard. And that's exactly what's happening here. If you note, what he does is he explains his healing of the man at the Bethesda pool in terms of its relevance to greater works. And he expresses those greater works in terms of two things, judgment and life. That's all that he deals with here is judgment and life, life out of death. Well, again, if we might miss it, but the Jews would have understood exactly what he was getting at. When we think of this idea of the works of God that Jesus says are the works that he is doing, that are works of judgment and renewal or life out of death, an Israelite would have thought of those concepts in terms of this larger Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a common theme through the Old Testament. For the most part, today, as in American evangelicalism, the day of the Lord we think of as some great cataclysmic battle that comes at the end of the age before the millennium. Now, that's generally how people tend to think about it. But in its biblical context, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is an expression that occurs in various contexts, and it pertains to various historical circumstances. Even in the life of Israel, primarily in the life of Israel, in the unfolding of the salvation history. But whatever its particular historical, contextual referent, it always speaks to the same fundamental idea of Yahweh arising and intervening in the world for the sake of judgment and retribution that has its outcome in renewal and restoration. The day of the Lord is a two-pronged phenomenon. It is a theophanic manifestation of God himself for the sake of judgment and retribution unto restoration and renewal. And so regardless of its context or its particular referent in the Old Testament, you have God directing his judgment against human unrighteousness. Retribution against human unrighteousness. And thus it comes both upon the houses of Israel and Judah as well as the nations, depending on the context. But it is directed towards unrighteousness of the covenant people, but ultimately even of the world, as the world is implicated in the historical playing out of the life of the covenant people. But because that retribution has its goal in purging, in restoration, in renewal, the cleansing and the renewal that result from that retribution extend beyond Israel and Judah to the nations. Now, in the notes, you'll see all of the passages that specifically use this expression. The idea of Yahweh's day is even used more broadly than the ones that I've given to you. But just to mention them, Isaiah 13:14, Ezekiel 13:30, chapter 13, chapter 30, really the whole book of Joel in various ways, Amos chapter 5, Obadiah, which is just one chapter, Zephaniah, which is preeminently about the day of Yahweh. The whole of Zephaniah's prophecy centers on that. And then even Malachi 4, by which the Old Testament ends. Now, often, probably predominantly, the prophets associated this idea, this arising of God, this thing of the day of the Lord, it's associated with God's judgment upon Israel and Judah, what culminates in exile, desolation, exile, captivity. So the day of Yahweh on the negative side, the judgment side, the punitive side, pertain to, again, the desolation, the exile, the captivity, on the one hand of the covenant household, and on the other side, liberation, cleansing, and restoration. And the mechanism for accomplishing the restoration and renewal was precisely the retribution. They weren't two separate things. The retribution, the judgment of God, was the means by which he brought that outcome of renewal and restoration. They're connected in that way. And that's important, again, even as we consider this context in John. Judgment is unto renewal. Retribution is unto purging and restoration. And most importantly, the day of Yahweh is shown to have an ultimate referent in a future rising. This is from the vantage point of the Old Testament prophets in the preparatory salvation history. It looks to a future rising up of Yahweh, whose judgment and renewing work will have cosmic implications, cosmic proportions. The ending of the creation's exile and bondage. Remember, exile is a principle that begins in Genesis chapter 3 with respect to the creation, the creation's exile, expressed in the banishment of Adam and Eve from Eden. And God is promising from the beginning that he will end that exile, the creation's alienation. He will end that. And this theme of the day of the Lord is tied to that. That's why it's connected to Israel and Judah's exile and the promise of restoration, because it's ultimately looking to this grander work that is to come. Now, Israel understood that. And they were, in many ways, even earlier on in the salvation history before Jesus came, they were eager for the day of Yahweh, because they saw that as their day of vindication. And if you just even look at Amos 5, the prophet says, "You who are longing for the day of the Lord, I wouldn't be doing that. It's going to be a day of darkness and not light. You're thinking that God's going to march in and he's going to deliver you and he's going to put you on a pedestal. This is going to be a day of retribution and darkness. Yes, it will bring restoration and renewal, but not in the way you think. It will be a day of darkness, a day of retribution against you." So that's the framework for that, for this context, and how the Jews would have heard this language of judgment and life out of death. Well, what is the significance then? What is it that Jesus is saying? What he's doing is he is suggesting that the healing work that he has performed, that they observed, that they found fault with because he had broken the Sabbath, that healing work that he had done, that he explained in terms of his Father's work and him having come to do his Father's work, he says this really speaks to, it looks to greater works that I have come to do, works associated with judgment and life out of death. In other words, they would have connected what he's talking about with the day of the Lord. And therefore, he is suggesting to them that his presence and his work, the work that he is doing, and that's throughout this context, my work, the Father's working, I'm working, this is the work. He's suggesting to them that his presence and his work were evidence that that eschatological day of Yahweh had broken in upon them. The day they were hoping for, the day they were longing for. The day when, in their minds, God would arise against their enemies, bring his retribution against the nations, and liberate them, gather them back to himself, and restore his presence to them. In that sense, end their exile. From the time of the exiles, remember again, saints, Israel, both in terms of the northern kingdom, which remained largely in the dispersion, and even the remnant of Judah, which came back, they remained under Gentile domination with no son of David on the throne and with a temple that was conspicuously empty of Yahweh's Shekinah. They were waiting for the restoration to come. Jesus is suggesting here, even on the basis of what he has done on that day of healing, that that day is dawning upon them. In him, Yahweh had arisen to judge and vanquish his adversaries and restore his covenant, his people, and his habitation. Now, that's the framework through which they're hearing him. We don't get that if we're not familiar again with this great theme and how judgment and life are tied together in the promise of God concerning what he would do in that great day. But there's also a very disturbing implication to what Jesus is claiming that he gets at explicitly. If what I've just put in front of you is what he was suggesting to them and what they were to understand about his work, what he was about, he had told them then two things. He had told them, Yahweh has returned to Zion to do this work in me. And therefore, I am the Messiah, the one in whom the prophets said Yahweh would accomplish this work. But that has a very disturbing implication. They were worshipers of Yahweh. They were worshipers of the God of Israel. They were worshipers of him as the one true God, the creator of all men, the creator of all things, the one who is himself judge of all men, the one who is himself the giver of life to all things. And if what he's saying is true, then the implication is that their faithfulness to their God and that the honor that they would give to him in, again, his glory as the one true God who is judge and life giver, he is saying now that in order to really be faithful to God and honor him, you must honor me. Your faithfulness to God, your honor to God is now honor directed towards me. Now, you think that didn't infuriate him? A pious people, a pious generation, very devout and very much, remember, the Jews here are the religious authorities in Israel. And he's saying to them that you cannot honor God, you cannot honor Israel's covenant Lord and Father, except and unless you honor me, his son. He's just pouring gasoline on the fire. But this is an obvious implication of the things that he's suggesting to them. If this work of judgment and impartation of life, of renewal, of retribution and life out of death, if those things are his works, then the honor due to God in those things are due to him. The day of Yahweh is indeed the day of the Messiah. That's the framework in which to read this. So what I want to do then is just look at the particulars here, these works of judgment and life. But again, through that framework. Jesus is claiming that he was Israel's covenant God returned to Zion to fulfill his promises concerning Israel and the nations. In that sense, saints, again, he's not simply making some abstract claim to deity. We're always looking for passages in the New Testament, and particularly in the gospel accounts, that prove that Jesus was divine. His claims to divinity or deity are not in some abstract sense, but in this salvation historical sense that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. He is the God of Israel returned to Israel to accomplish these purposes. Not just some abstract statement of hypostases or something that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. You don't see those kinds of things. But if he is Israel's covenant God returned to Zion, the coming and intervention of Yahweh to do this great work of retribution and judgment that will yield renewal and restoration, it means that we have to view his statements about his own authority and his power to judge and impart life in that sort of eschatological terms. We have to take what he says about his authority to judge and impart life in terms of that eschatological idea. Eschatology, in the scriptural sense, speaks to the purpose of God for his creation that was bound up in Israel. So Israel's eschatology is this day when God will arise and do in and through Israel unto the world what he had promised. We've turned eschatology into who's the Antichrist and when is the tribulation coming. And that's not how to think about this idea. Eschatology speaks to the purpose of God. And when the Jews thought of eschatology or the purpose of God, they were thinking in terms of the day of Yahweh, when he would return and he would restore and he would recover, when he would do this great work he had promised. So Jesus, in ascribing to himself authority and power to judge and give life, he is saying that God is doing in him what he pledged to do. When he said that he would come into the world, he would judge his enemies, he would liberate and regather his own, he would raise up David's fallen tabernacle, he would establish his everlasting kingdom. And when Jesus goes about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's getting at. So some initial observations then regarding this idea of judgment and life and Jesus taking ownership of that. As I mentioned at the outset, Jesus is implying to them that the day of Yahweh, the day of judgment and bringing of life out of death, that day has come, but it has not come as they expected. And there are all sorts of ways in which that is true, but it has not come as they expected either on the judgment side or on the life out of death side. Once again, in Amos 5, you have the prophet saying to the Jews who God is dealing with coming captivity, exile, destruction, desolation. And the day of the Lord is that he will arise and he will vindicate them. He will bring them back. He will deal with the enemies who have come against them. But the prophet says, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, don't be so quick. It's going to come upon you. And in Malachi, you have the prophet saying that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the angel or messenger of the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? It will be like a refiner's fire. That day will bring fire. It wasn't going to be exactly what they thought. And so Jesus is drawing on what is central to the Jewish eschatology, but with a very startling twist. How this was going to play out would be very different than what they thought. At the time of Jesus, one of the most popular passages used to speak of this end-of-the-age phenomenon associated with Yahweh's return was Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. And let's just look at that very closely, quickly. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Daniel 12, the end of Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel's prophecy is really centered in the motion of nations and empires that will finally yield to God establishing his own kingdom, which will start small and insignificant, and yet it will bring to an end the kingdoms of this world in all their various manifestations, and it itself will grow to become a kingdom that will fill the earth and will endure everlastingly. Daniel is a prophet in the exile. He's a prophet who lives through Babylon into Medo-Persia, and God reveals to him that after Medo-Persia, it will be the Greeks, and then after the Greeks, it will be, in terms of Israel's experience, it will be the offshoot of the Greeks in the empire associated with the Syrians and Antiochus Epiphanes, and then it will be the Romans. But in all of this, God has not forgotten his promise of a kingdom. He will bring it. He will triumph. So 12:1 says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The great work of God would bring resurrection. It would bring resurrection, though, at the end of the age. When God sent the Messiah and did this work, it would bring about the inauguration of the kingdom and the end of the age, and then the resurrection would come. And importantly, again, when the Jews thought of resurrection, they meant bodily resurrection. However they understood the way in which it would play out, whether you'd get your old body back and God would put the parts back together again or some sort of new body, there was a lot of discussion among the rabbis as to how exactly that would work. But when they said resurrection, they meant bodily resurrection. They didn't mean some sort of spiritual enlivening, your spirit flying off somewhere. They didn't mean that. "Those in the dust will be raised." And this was a huge passage that was associated in rabbinical thought with, again, the work of Messiah, the establishing of the kingdom. Jesus is saying the great end of the age resurrection that was announced to Daniel is to have multiple facets and phases centered in the Messiah himself. He's taking familiar Jewish thought and eschatological hope, but twisting it, not twisting it in a negative way, but altering it, showing them that it's not to play out the way they thought. Yes, judgment and life are his works, but they also are bound up in himself. They are tied to himself, his person, his role as the messianic servant redeemer. Now, all of this isn't yet clear. He will make it clear as time passes before he goes to the cross. But what will be made known to them is that this end of the age resurrection that Daniel spoke of and that the Jews were hoping in, Messiah is to be raised as one of the righteous. This is the raising of the righteous, but not at the end of the age together with all of the righteous, but independently and in the middle of history. That's why when Jesus starts talking about being raised from the dead, part of the reason that the disciples were so confused is they're thinking, okay, this must be the end of the age. Because when resurrection comes on the scene, it comes to all of the righteous together. And therefore, if Jesus is being raised, then resurrection is coming to everyone at the same time. And now this must be the end. But it is to come to him first and independently and in the middle of history. So that end times, end of times resurrection as it pertains to him is a fullness of the times resurrection. end of the times in the sense that it comes at the climactic high point of the salvation history, such that it brings a close to the present creational order and leads into the new creational order that has its basis and its substance in Him. In that sense, it is an end of times work, but not in the way the Jews expected. His end of times resurrection is a fullness of times resurrection, but His resurrection life is going to embrace mankind, but not in one all-encompassing event, as Daniel's prophecy seemed to indicate, but in two stages. And in a sense, separate from His own resurrection. That's what he's getting at here. In the latter part of this section that we're considering today. Truly, truly, I say to you, and when Jesus says this, he's catching their attention. This is an expression that means pay attention to this. This is important. This is the truth. But the reason it's put out so emphatically is that it's not what they thought. It's different than how they thought it was going to be. There is some sense in which he's challenging them to consider something differently than the way that they had. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will someday, not will when he goes to heaven when he dies. He does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. And then as you move down, verse 28, do not marvel at this. They do. They're, what? We don't get it. We don't understand. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil or the wicked to a resurrection of judgment. Now that's very Daniel 12. But Jesus is distinguishing this between an hour that is coming and now is, and an hour that is to come. Now that's from his own vantage point, his own place in time and space. But there is a present quality, again, of this judgment unto life, and a future quality of judgment unto life. With respect to judgment, the first thing I want to mention is that this does not speak to condemnation per se. Condemnation is one way in which judgment manifests itself, but condemnation is not the definition of judgment. This krisis idea, or the verb krino, it speaks to the idea of a wise and knowing, understanding, discernment that results in the appropriate response. It's not itself negative or positive. And so Jesus can say to the Jews, you're able to judge from the sky what's going on. You say the sky is red, it's going to be a rainy day or whatever. You need to start making sound judgments. Stop judging foolishly and make sound judgments. Now, he's not talking about condemnation. He's talking about wise thinking, insightful understanding, and that brings the appropriate response. The appropriate response to wise judgment and thinking which vindicates what is true and what is good. That's the fundamental idea here. When Jesus talks about the Father's judgment, this idea of judgment, and how it has been entrusted to him. And the emphasis in this context on judgment as it is entrusted to the Son is judgment as remedial, purgative, bringing cleansing or purgation, and restorative. It is a judgment. It is the mind and the purpose of God applied to circumstances to accomplish the intended end. That's the judgment of God that Jesus is enacting. Jesus says in terms of this first idea that hearing him properly, hearing him with sound judgment, if you will, hearing him means believing the one who sent him. Because if he is speaking his Father's words, if he is doing his Father's works, then to hear the Son is to believe the Father. And that is a huge issue for the Jews who thought that they were obedient and loved the Father, and yet they're opposing this one who they think is some kind of lunatic and false prophet. And he says, you don't believe God unless you hear me. But if you hear me, then you believe God. You hear me, then you're believing the one who sent me. And that sort of hearing and that sort of believing yields life. It amounts to owning the Son's judgment. To hear the Son is to believe the one who sent him, and therefore it's to own God's judgment that is now in the Son. And by judgment, I mean the Father's and the Son's assessment and remedy. It's to see things the way God sees it. It's to own his judgment. And the result of that ownership, the result of that hearing and believing, is that that one has passed out of condemnation and death into life. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, an hour is coming and now is. Now, at the time that Jesus is speaking, that is not now. But he's saying that this, you're thinking in terms of an end of all things, a cataclysm at the end of the age when all of the dead will be raised together, some to destruction, condemnation, some to life. I'm telling you, even now, in connection with me, this principle of life out of death, the vindication of judgment and the principle of life out of death is coming to pass. This is not an end of the world kind of thing. All who hear and believe in that way have passed out of death into life. But then he goes on to say that there is also a future component to this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this future judgment that Jesus speaks of is only the reckoning of the first judgment to men. If the judgment of God is the discernment and application of what is right and proper to accomplish the good and the true, that judgment already is bound up in Jesus himself and ultimately brought to its fullness in his cross. So the judgment at the end, if you will, if we want to talk about the great white throne judgment or whatever, it's just simply the bringing to bear of the judgment of God in Christ as the final verdict with respect to men. If you will, who do you say that I am? Jesus deals with this in Matthew 25 in terms in the separating of the sheep and the goats. He deals with it essentially in terms of how have you responded to me? Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. The judgment of God, in the sense that I've defined it, is bound up in Christ. It is vindicated in Christ, and therefore what you do with Jesus is either owning God's judgment in him or pressing away God's judgment in him and therefore bringing yourself into condemnation. Remember again, I said this hearing and believing amounts to owning God's judgment that is bound up in Christ himself. So he says that one is not judged. The one who owns the judgment of God in Christ is not judged. You have to keep these ideas straight because the same word is used in different ways depending on what specifically he's getting at. So the future judgment is judging men on the basis of their judgment of God's judgment in Christ. It is them being judged, or a final disposition attached to them or conveyed upon them on the basis of their judgment of God's judgment in Christ. And therefore, the life that is associated with it has two expressions. There is resurrection unto the final verdict of condemnation, the Daniel 12 idea, where some are raised to what? To cholam, a fixed, settled, unyielding shame and abhorrence. The idea isn't how long it lasts, but the fact that this verdict, this disposition, is fixed and unchanging. And the language of Daniel is cholam, again, means this fixed, unchanging, enduring shame and abhorrence. The imagery at the end of Isaiah 66 draws on the same idea. These who inherit this walk out and they look on the corpses of those who are condemned. It doesn't change. It's a fixed outcome. Fixed and unyielding reproach and abhorrence. And on the other side, a resurrection unto life. That is also a kind of life, a quality of life that is fixed, unyielding, unchangeable. And that is the body's participation in Christ's resurrection. So Jesus is simply giving a glimpse, the first glimpse in John's gospel, and certainly a new idea to the Jews, of how this is going to play out. We who know Paul's epistles in particular, Paul makes it clear that we who by faith have owned God's judgment in Christ have already been raised to life, right? We are already raised up in Him, seated in the heavenly places in Him. We are already raised. We have passed out of death into life. But we also know that the present share in Christ's resurrection in the inner man is the promise and the guarantee of the resurrection of the last day, the resurrection of our bodies. And in that day, all will be raised, body and spirit connected, for the sake of the disposition of the condemnation of a fixed shame and abhorrence that cannot be reversed, or the consummating of this life that is in Christ by a body that is also sharing in Christ's resurrection, being joined together with the Spirit. So I want to just close by relating these ideas to this issue of the healing. Jesus does this healing with a larger purpose. It's not just, again, about healing a man, but he does this in order to provoke this conversation and provide this interpretation. So somehow this healing of this man speak, and even the way the Jews processed it and objected to it, speaks to this idea of really his mission of judgment and life, imparting of life. That healing of the man's body on the Sabbath was calculated by him to point to the greater healing that he'd come to accomplish, the healing that is defined by this idea of the day of Yahweh, judgment and retribution unto life and restoration. Yes, a greater healing than that. Yes, a greater work, but a work that is associated with, again, judgment unto life. The Father had sent him to heal the world of its disease, of its disfiguration, of its dysfunction, of its dissimulation, and to deliver the creation from the curse, to make it whole so that it could now enter into Yahweh's Sabbath rest in Him, in Christ. The Sabbath rest that was destroyed at the time of the fall. Remember, again, you had evening and morning, day 1 through 6. Then you have the seventh day, not evening and morning, but a perpetual rest. Because when all is good and very good, when all is the way that God designed it, when all is shalomic, there is rest. Not inactivity, rest. And so Jesus, in the implication here, is that you're accusing me of breaking the Sabbath by healing this man's body. I'm telling you that so far from breaking the Sabbath, in me, the Sabbath will be fulfilled. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and the principle of creational Sabbath will be fulfilled such that now through this work of judgment and restoration, life out of death, the creation will finally enter into its everlasting Sabbath rest. You think I'm breaking the Sabbath. What I'm doing is testifying to how it is that Yahweh has promised to actually fulfill and establish his Sabbath. In me, he's saying, the creational shalomic Sabbath rest shattered by the fall is being restored. And you see this again in the promise of the prophets. The idea of, in that day, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with none to disturb him. That's the idea of Sabbath, isn't it? Rest. No agitation, no enmity, no enemies, nothing to fear, rest. And as death was the hallmark of the creation's loss of its intended peace and rest, so the recovery of peace and rest, shalom and Shabbat, the recovery of those depends upon the renewal of life. Sabbath and shalom were lost with death. Death is the absence of those. Therefore, the recovery of those means the restoring of life. Sabbath, shalom, peace, rest, and life characterize the creation when it conforms to the Creator's design and intent. And those three realities that define the creation have obtained their true substance in the one who is man in truth. Jesus is saying, now he's not saying it directly here, but it's implicit in what he's getting at, and it will become more clear the more he does and the more he interprets what he's doing. And finally, as he entrusts his own interpretation to his apostles, his disciples, they will make it very clear. The creation's peace and rest, its life, are bound up in him and are restored in him. The judgment of God is bound up in him, but flowing out again into life. It's just another way of saying what Paul said in Ephesians 1. The purpose of God towards which he's working all things is the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. Peace and rest, life, are in him. So far from breaking the Sabbath, he's the embodiment of the Sabbath. And through him, it will become the reality for the creation. This is the idea in Hebrews 3 and 4. Jesus, thirdly, has the authority of power, or the authority and power to give life to the world, he says, because the Father has given him to have life in himself. But that life that he possesses and that he gives to the world comes as a work of judgment. Judgment unto life. Judgment, again, as wise discernment, appropriate action, which vindicates and establishes the true and the good. And Jesus said that he had been given that authority to judge because he is Son of Man. Does God give him that authority because he's a man and he wants a man to have it? Or what is Jesus getting at? Son of Man is a title that he applies to himself that speaks to the fact that he is both completely, fully man, taking on himself Adamic humanness so that he is really a Son of Man, but he is also true man. He is consummately man. But even prophetically, he is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one set forth in the scripture as man through whom God would accomplish his purposes for the world. Why does the Father give all authority of judgment and life to the Son? Because that is the justice and judgment of God. That is God conforming to the truth and the good of his own designs. These are all startling ideas to the people hearing Jesus. They're stumbling over the fact that he healed someone on the Sabbath. They're stumbling over the fact that he would even, in any sense, link himself with God, calling God his Father. And Jesus is saying, all that God is with respect to this world, he is in me as man. He's rocking their boat about as much as it can be rocked. And he concludes by saying, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or true. It is right because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is saying, this judgment has been given to me as the Son of Man. In this, the righteousness of God is manifest. The sound judgment of God is brought to bear. And I judge in truth because I am both God's amen to the world. You see me, you see the Father. The Father's working. I am working. In fact, the Father's works are my works. I don't do anything on my own. Everything I do has been given to me by my Father. Not God making a to-do list, a honey-do list for the Son to do while you're on the earth. It's not that. I am Yahweh in the world doing the Father's work. I am that. I'm not just doing what he told me. I am that. So I am the Father doing his work. And therefore, I am in myself God's amen to the world. In me, you see that Yahweh is faithful. You see that he is just. You see that his judgment is sound. In me, you see that he is faithful to accomplish what he said he would do. Will Israel have ears to hear? Will they not have ears to hear? At this point in the story, we don't know, but we do know how it ultimately plays out. They stumble over the stumbling block. But he judges in truth, not because he judges out from himself, but because in himself he is God's amen to the world. But he is also man's amen back to God. He is Son of Man in complete agreement and oneness with the Father. He is the embodiment of the Father's truth, the Father's judgment, the Father's purpose, the Father's work. But he is also man's response affirmatively back to God. Even in receiving the retribution of the cross, he is agreeing with God against the world. But agreeing with God against the world for the sake of the world. That's why you can have him saying to Nicodemus, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And yet here he's talking all about judgment and the fact that there will be condemnation. Well, which is it? It's both, but in a certain sense. He didn't come to do away with the world. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to bring the judgment of retribution in order that the world would be saved. We'll pick up with the witnesses next time, but I hope that putting this thing into a little bit of a broader scriptural context helps us to see what exactly Jesus is getting at and why it's so important, why the Jews stumbled over it, and perhaps even it helps us to understand a little better what it means to believe in him or to hear him and to believe the one who sent him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will first not let these things be lost upon us, but I pray also that they won't just be an intellectual exercise of learning Bible information, but that our hearts will be brought low and be filled with a great sense of humble exultant joy that you have been faithful from first to last. That in Christ we do see, as Paul said, that all of your promises are yea and amen. And if we would wonder, what is this great and awesome, fearful, terrifying day of the Lord when you would arise and make a desolation to bring fruitfulness and healing and restoration, that we see in Christ himself how those things are true. And how those who own your judgment, which has been manifest in Christ, have passed out of death into life, have passed out of condemnation. We who believe you own you as true. We own you as just, as righteous, as faithful. We own your faithfulness in Christ himself. There is nothing to condemn. And even now, Father, as those who believe you by hearing the Son, we have entered into that life. Help us to believe that. Help us to live that. We do struggle in so many ways. And one of the hardest things for us to believe is that we have died, and that we have been raised up in Christ, and that we are seated in the heavenly realms in him. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named in this age and the age to come. And that does not exempt us or deliver us from affliction and suffering and things beyond our control. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Not in some abstract, sterile way, but as Yahweh returned to Zion to execute this day of retribution and judgment for the sake of the world. May we be those who embrace and live out that good news and herald that good news to the world, not just by our words, but the way we are as human beings, the way we are as your people, as the community that comprises the heavenly Jerusalem. Father, impress these things upon us with great and exultant joy. Transform us by them. Cause us to know our Savior more nearly and more dearly, and to labor in that endeared knowledge to grow up in all things into him, and to labor in the same way with one another. As Paul said, to work with all of the power of the Spirit that works so mightily within the saints, to see every man presented complete in Christ, growing up to the whole, full measure of the stature that belongs to him. May that be our desire. May that be the aim of our labor. Do this work in us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.